You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
Before we hear this dramatic episode in the life of Jesus, let me just give you a little bit of background, and let me just assure you that I don't know of any scholars, of any teachers at any of the mainline Protestant or Catholic schools who would go to the mat to defend that this is actually an historic episode in Jesus' life. Okay? I think you've been around me long enough to know that I would also advocate that this is a parable. Jesus taught through parables, and it makes perfect sense that his followers would then tell parables about the parable teller, right? And that's what this is. I think it might also have some elements of being a counter story to the fame of a particular character named Apollonius of Tyana. Now, you might not have heard of Apollonius of Tyana, but he was, according to the text, he was regarded as the master of storms, of fire, and of perils of all kind. He was a contemporary of Jesus, right? And in the rough and tumble world of first century godmen, I think that Apollonius would have been one of Jesus's primary competitors in the marketplace of religious ideas. In fact, I think some scholars have even proposed that if things would have gone just a little bit differently, we sitting here today might be Apollinarians rather than Christians. That's how popular Apollonius of Tyana was in the first century. So it's not surprising that his followers needed to say, hey, well, Jesus is on the same par with not only Apollonius, but with Zeus and with Poseidon to boot, right? And Poseidon had power over the waves, right? And when we think about Matthew, who told this story again, Matthew wanted Jesus to be the new Moses. And Moses had power to make the water part and control over the elements. So this all makes perfect sense. It also makes sense because in the Jewish mindset, water, especially large bodies of water, for the Hebrew, ancient Hebrew, it represented chaos. That's why we miss one of the big elements of the story of Jonah, because Jonah was so determined to get out of what God wanted him to do that he even got on a boat and went out in the ocean to get away from God. That's how desperate he was, right? So when you bring all these elements together about water being the sign of chaos and about the importance of saying Jesus, you know, has control over these, just like these other guys, right? They don't have anything on Jesus. This story starts to take on a different kind of hue. Now, background on what happened right before this. Jesus has been teaching all day for hours and hours. He was exhausted. It says that in the text. The text says he taught as long as they were able to hear him. So that means they were exhausted too, right? The hearers. I don't know what that means. So Jesus basically said, look, enough is enough. Instruction time is over. Everybody is drained. And rather abruptly, Jesus turns to his disciples and says, we're out of here, right? And they get on the boat and they go away from it all right? And that's where our story picks up. So, Linda, are you ready?
I'm ready.
Okay, here we go.
The same evening, Jesus suggested they cross over to the other side of the lake. With Jesus already in the boat, they left the crowd behind and set sail along with a few other boats that followed. As they sailed, a storm formed. The winds whipped up huge waves that broke over the bow, filling the boat with so much water that even the experienced sailors among them were sure that they were going to sink. Jesus was back in the stem of the boat, sound asleep on a cushion, when the disciples shook him awake.
"Jesus, Master, don't you care that we're going to die?"
"Now look, you guys, come on. You're about to die. I need some more. All right, let's try it again." The disciples shook him awake.
"Jesus, Master, don't you care that we're going to die?"
Oh, that's better.
He got up, shouted words into the wind, and commanded the waves.
"That's enough. Be still."
And immediately the wind died down to nothing. The waves stopped.
"How can you be so afraid? After all we've seen, where is your faith, you lunkheads?"
The disciples were still afraid, slowly coming to grips with what they had seen.
Excellent.
Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Let's pray. Loving and gracious Spirit, we're grateful for these stories that come to us from the earliest chapters of our time together as followers of Jesus. May we hear these words for our lives today, and may the Spirit be at work in our hearts and minds, so that none of us will leave this place unchanged. We gather as followers of Jesus. Amen. I'm going to just curse Steve Culp. I'm just going to curse him right now, because he knows that I would get that, right? He started playing Antonio Carlos Jobim's Wave, right?
Yes.
So I couldn't even concentrate on the prayer.
I heard all the hesitation. Like, welcome back.
You know, that kind of stuff goes on all the time, and I try not to let it throw me, but he's like constantly. Thank you, Steve. So once upon a time, Mullah Nasruddin and one of his friends, they rented a boat so that they could go out fishing. And in a remote part of the lake, they found a spot where the fish were really biting. And so Mullah Nasruddin said, "We had better mark this spot so that we can come back tomorrow." And so the friend said, "Okay, I'll do it." Well, when they got back to the dock, Mullah Nasruddin said to his friend, "Did you do it?" And his friend said, "Yes, I put a chalk mark right here on the side of the boat." And Nasruddin said, "You nitwit! How do you know we're going to get the same boat tomorrow?" Nasruddin may seem hopeless, but over and over again, the disciples show how inept they are at the one thing that they're supposed to be good at. And for those of us that were on the Sea of Galilee earlier this year or been on it before, we see how small it is. It is tiny. And we see the small slice of shoreline on the northern shore where all this took place. I mean, it's just from here to there. It's like, it's not far. And it becomes clear even more how this is a parable more than a literal storm at sea, because they were nowhere near out in the middle of the lake, and the lake itself would not have been as stormy as Rembrandt and others have you know, implied with their artwork with 20-foot waves and all of this, you know? So people who think that this is a story about Jesus' power over the waves, I think really not only open themselves up to the inevitable comeback of, okay then, well, what kind of heartless divinity then would now not avert destructive hurricanes and tornadoes and other natural disasters if God has that power. I think they're totally missing the point. People know what it is like to be in the midst of storms. People know what it is like to have no control. People know situations where the sense is that only the divine can intervene. But realistically, people also know that no matter how much we cry out, there is no magic wand that is going to be waved and make crises instantly resolve themselves. It takes work. It takes patience. It takes strength of will. It takes time. And it still often doesn't work out the way we'd hoped. Maybe you've seen the office sign that says, if you can keep your head when everyone else is losing theirs, clearly you don't understand the situation. It begs the question, did Jesus not grasp the situation in this story? I think he was perfectly aware of the situation. He had spent all day teaching, and he was totally beat. He was going to get some well-deserved rest. And after all, he was on a boat, lulled to sleep, and what could possibly go wrong? He was on a fishing boat with experienced, professional fisher folk. So what's to worry about, right? You know the answer, the lunkheads. Typically, these guys are totally pompous and self-congratulatory. Hey, we're with Jesus, right? You hear it all the time in the Gospels. You know, we got it covered, right? What we can't handle, Jesus has got. Right before they prove once again that they totally don't get it. My friend Rex Hunt says that the disciples had developed an unhealthy dependency on Jesus. Now, normally you might think that dependency on Jesus is a good thing, but not here. Walter Wink is another who alludes to an unhealthy dependency on Jesus in this story. He says, they awoke Jesus with reproaches, right? You guys were yelling at Jesus, weren't you? Don't you care? We're going to die? You deal with the storm, Jesus. You deal with it. And Jesus could have said, you're the sailors. Give me a break. Right? But I really like this because he reminds me of, you know, being an impatient parent, right? Jesus is exasperated and just takes care of it. I mean, I think y'all know the drill in one way or the other. You can get your kid to do it, but sometimes it's easier just to do it yourself and get back to your nap, right? The disciples had the resources, and they failed to use them. This is not a story for us to sit back and say, whoa, isn't that Jesus something? Wow. It's a story challenging the hearers to not be terrified of life, to claim the resources they have, and to do what you do. To do what you do. The disciples are surprised by this sudden and wild storm on the Sea of Galilee. And despite all of their skills, their know-how, and the collective life experience of all of their companions, they allowed the storm that was outside to get inside. Frantic, disconnected, and out of control. So they wake a peaceful, sleeping Jesus. And what does he say? Really? Seriously, you guys are waking me up. After all you've seen, how can you be so afraid? And this is the critical thing. He says, where is your faith? The story is not advocating just trust in Jesus to snap his fingers and make everything right. It's about not allowing the storm around us to become a part of us. Read it again. The only reason that Jesus calms the storm is because he's tired and he wants some peace himself. Yet even after Jesus essentially asks, what is wrong with you numbskulls? Of course, they miss the point completely and are wondering, wow, who is this Jesus? Look what he can do. They totally miss his having asked them, where is your faith? Where is your faith? And I know I've said this over and over again, but I gotta say it again because I just can't stand it. Faith in Greek is pistis. Now, come on, you gotta be able to remember that because it's such a word that is embarrassing sounding to say, right? So, pistis.
Pistis.
Pistis. Say it like you mean it.
Pistis.
Pistis. And guess what? It is not a noun. It is a verb in Greek. You cannot have it. The next time you hear someone say, oh, you just got to have faith, tell them, sorry, you can't have faith. You can't. And every place you read it, every place you hear it, you need to correct it. Because it is a verb. You can only demonstrate faith. You can only act with trust and with confidence. People, I hear them say all the time, oh, if only I had a little more faith. Sorry, it's not something that you can put in a gunny sack and hold on to and, you know, keep for a rainy day. That's not what faith is. It is not a noun. And when Jesus asks, where is your pistis? He was asking them, why aren't you demonstrating what I know you can do? What is it about what you've seen that you have missed? Right? Where is your faith? In the midst of the storm, don't lose track of who you are. Don't lose track of the fact that you are surrounded by people who make their living in tiny boats out in the water. Why are you bugging Jesus? Dr. Rachel Raman is a therapist who does art therapy and talk therapy, and she helps people deal with traumatic health issues. And she tells a story about one man who came into her practice following radical treatment for bone cancer. He was only 24 years old, and he had his leg removed at the hip in order to save his life. He was full of anger and bitterness, and he harbored a deep sense of hatred for well people. After all, it was so unfair that he would suffer such a terrible loss so early in life. Dr. Raman worked with him through talk therapy, through art therapy, and after a number of years, the young man started to actually experience a shift in his outlook. He started to visit other people who had suffered profound losses. And then at his sessions, he would tell Dr. Raman about these stories. And on one occasion, he came and told her that he visited a young woman about his age who was so depressed about her double mastectomy that she wouldn't even look at him when he came in the room. He knew that she was a gifted singer, But she was so distraught that she couldn't even speak. In a vain effort to cheer her up, the nurses had plugged her audio device into the speakers in her room and were playing one of her playlists of all of her favorite music that she liked to sing. But she just sat there, ignoring him. Desperate to get her attention, he reached down, he took his leg off, and he started dancing around on one leg and snapping his fingers. And he looked so ridiculous that she couldn't stand it. She tried to stifle a laugh, but finally, through tears of laughter, she burst out and she said, "Man, if you can dance, I can sing," and started to sing along. Time passed, and Dr. Rahman sat down with this young man to review his progress. And while going through his file, she discovered several drawings that he had done early on, where she had asked him to do a drawing of something, a metaphor that represented his impression of his body. And he had done a crayon drawing of a vase. And then he had taken a black crayon and put a huge crack through it. Just, you could tell it was done with anger, where he had just gone over and over again, his deep black crack. It was an expression of his belief that this vase could never again function again as it was intended to do. It couldn't hold water. But now he took that drawing from the doctor and he said, "Hang on a second. This one isn't finished yet." And so he grabbed a yellow crayon and started putting bold slashes of yellow emanating from the black crack, started scribbling bold yellow. He handed it back to her. And he gave us our stream of thought for today. Who knew? The place where this is broken is right where the light comes through. My friend Joan Farr told me this story. There was a poor woman, an elderly woman, who had to go to a well every day to get her water. She had two large jugs on the end of a pole that she would carry down to the well every day and come back to her home. But one of the jugs was cracked. Naturally, by the time she got back to the house, half of the water in that cracked jug was gone. And eventually, the cracked jug became discouraged. It was not able to deliver the full measure of water. So the jug complained to the woman because it was ashamed of its imperfection and inability to do only half of what it had been made to do. The woman told the jug that she was perfectly aware of the flaw. And in fact, that's why she carried that jug on the same side every day. Because she'd planted flowers along that side of the path. And on her way home every day, that jug watered those flowers. What the jug saw as a profound flaw was really a means to a beautiful outcome. Each of us will be called upon to respond to hardship, sorrow, and loss. Each of us will be profoundly touched by pain and conflict that is part of the human experience. Our capacity to respond with grace and courage is directly proportional to our ability to not let the storm outside take over the inside. To be who we are and remember that we are surrounded by capable, experienced companions who are literally in the same boat. Life is too short to let the storms overwhelm us. If we look closely, it's our very cracks and imperfections that make it possible for us to participate in embracing community and creating hope and beauty we otherwise would have never imagined. Amen. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information on our faith community or to support this outreach with a donation, be sure to visit us online at www.reachtouchteach.com.